Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be considering this morning verses 26 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and the lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words, these words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we rejoice that you have given us your word, but you have not left us alone to live our lives in the darkness of this world. You have given us your word, which is light, life, and breath to us. May we hold on to this world, this word, as our confidence and boldness as we live out our lives in this world. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just begin by asking you a question here this morning. How confident are you concerning your salvation? Now, I don't mean simply, how confident are you that you are sure that God has saved you through faith in Jesus Christ? But to what length are you willing to go to live out your life in this world through faith in Jesus Christ? Boldly, confidently, even to the point of death. May we hear so much about parts of this world that are enduring great persecution. Christians giving their lives, losing their property, seeing their families broken apart and destroyed because of the adversary that is in this world. One part of this world that we have heard quite a bit about here recently is Egypt. At one time, a country that had a majority population that was Christian. Thousands of years before that nation that we know as Islam began moving in and taking over. The country now is 87% Muslim, 13% Christian. We hear about pastors leaving their churches, being gunned down. We hear about radical Muslims killing Christians, burning Christians' houses and shops, about women and children running into what they think is the safety of a Christian church, and that very same church being burned as those women and children flee for their lives. This is all occurring, you see, not only in Egypt, but it's occurring across countries in this world. Over 60 other countries are being persecuted like that, involving over 100 million people. And we sit here, safe and secure, in the air-conditioned comfort of our four-walled church. It all seems so far away from us, doesn't it? So foreign to us. But the fact is, this sort of thing could happen right here on this land, in this city, in this town. Truth be known, it is happening in maybe a very small way, in ways that don't even get publicized through the media. Christians who are committed to their faith are losing their businesses because they won't provide services for certain types of people. Churches are being told that they have to do certain types of things in order to be recognized as even church. If this sort of thing, as extreme as we hear about in Egypt and other parts of the world, were to happen right now in this land today, what would be your response? How committed are you to your faith? How confident are you concerning your salvation? How would you react? You know, we live in a time where so many people believe that Christians, we won't be persecuted, that we will be taken out of this world before those types of persecutions in our land will happen. And yet, there are people across the world that haven't been taken out of that persecution. Why do we think that we are safe and secure in that way? There are people who think that if you're being persecuted, there's something wrong with your faith, that it's not quite strong enough. Many people believe that before that great time of tribulation, that the church, we will be taken out of this world and will not experience that time of severe persecution and death at the hands of the world. But is that what the Scriptures say? Is that what Jesus has told us? Is that why He said, in this world you will have tribulation? Those words that precede those very words in John 16 say that Jesus has told us these things so that in me, He says, you may have peace. But in this world you have tribulation. And He says, take courage. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, who followed him, who persecuted Christians for so long before his conversion experience, said, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Preach of Hebrews, over and over again. Remember, repetition is a mother of teaching. Reminds us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If we're faced with wholesale persecution here in this land, if you personally were, and maybe are, how would you then live? How would you respond? How confident are you concerning your salvation? Back in Hebrews chapter 6, we read and went through that passage that was one of those sections that is a strong exhortation, a strong encouragement against falling away. We heard what appeared even to be very harsh words of warning that sound very familiar to these words that we have here in this context and in this passage. Words of warning were given with a call to remember past faithfulness, past confidence, with a call to encouragement to persevere, which is what this sermon of Hebrews has been all about from beginning and will be to the end. Persevere to the end. Because only those who hold firmly and strongly to the end will receive that reward. That great reward. Eternal life. Why the warning? Why the strong exhortation to hold fast? The encouragement to persevere? Because in a world that is hostile to the Word of God, the danger of falling away, of letting slip out of our hands that very Word of God, is real and present. Because apparently, in the context of Hebrews, there were people who were doing just that. People who, being faced with the possibility of persecution, physical suffering, and we know here that some of these were not having to be faced with shedding their blood yet, but were given examples of those that went before him that had. This could very well happen during their time, as it could during ours. There were some, apparently, who faced with those difficulties and those problems, those situations of persecution and suffering, turned away from the truth, put on their mask of worldly world, hid behind that in order to find safety and security. These are ones who once had made public professions of faith and turned their backs on Christ, returned to some other form of religion in order to find safety and security and salvation. We're told here that if a person willfully and knowingly, deliberately turns and rejects the one real sacrifice for sins, then what does he say here? There is no other sacrifice for sin that person can turn to. He's trampled upon the very blood of Christ that he professed was his hope and salvation. Now, he's not speaking here of just any sort of sin, but the sin of apostasy, the sin of falling away, the sin of denying that Jesus is my Christ. He is my Savior. He is my hope and my salvation. Remember this preacher of Hebrews, who he was originally speaking to? He originally spoke these words to a congregation of people, Hebrew by heritage, but Christian by faith. These are people who were once Jews, ethnically and religiously, but had converted to Christianity. Apparently, some of these people in the congregation were tempted to go back to some form of Judaism. Some of these people who were left behind in the Christian church had seen their friends and maybe their families go back to Judaism and find safety and security. False, if you will. Some of these people who were left behind in the church may have been wavering in their faith. Do I do this and find security? What he's saying here is that the Old Testament system of sacrifices, the shadows, can't save you. They're no substance at all. They can't support you. They can't save you. They can't hold you. And if you go back to those old ways, sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that remains for your sin. What does remain is a terrifying expectation, he says, of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume God's adversaries. And in order to drive this point home, this point of holding fast, safe and secure, being totally 150%, if that could be possible, your confidence in your salvation. He opens up an argument here that starts with the lesser and works to the greater. In verses 28-29, he says, in this new covenant time, in this time in which we have experienced the fullness of the Spirit poured out upon us, the penalty for apostasy, for falling away from the one true God, is not less than it was in the time of Moses. It is greater. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That reminds us to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, that describe this administration of justice under the Old Covenant. It says, if there is found in your midst, in any one of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon, or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you have heard it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What was the sin? Of apostasy. Of falling away from the one true God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. What was the sin? Idolatry. What's supposed to happen when a person commits idolatry? Moses tells us that if you commit that sin, two or more witnesses testify against you, you are to be put to death, you are to be stoned. That the sin is to be wiped out from among us. To participate in idolatry, to turn your back on the living God, and to follow after false gods, was to bring about immediately the penalty of death. Man, we live in a gracious time now, don't we? People fall away from the one true God, and they're not immediately put to death. If that was the penalty under the law, then the penalty under the new covenant, he says here, is much more severe, because now you don't deal with men, you deal with God. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's scriptural proof. This principle that God will judge sin. Oh, it may appear that people get away with that now. It may appear that people are living their lives as if they wish outside of the hand of the one true God, but there's going to come a time when they will hear these words, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." I will repay. The Lord will judge His people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because He is the sovereign God, judge of all creation, who is living and able to execute righteous judgment on all people. Unfortunately, today, some fear men who they can see more than the living God who they can't see. Remember, once again, who this preacher is speaking to. He's not speaking about this situation to unbelievers with the hope of getting them to trust in Jesus Christ. This is not some hellfire and brimstone evangelistic sermon. He's speaking to the likes of us. His point is to warn Christians, warn us, people just like you and me, not to defect, not to fall away, not to lose our grip on the loyalty that we have to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. His purpose here is constructive. It's not intended to be destructive. That's important for us to see. In fact, we see this again in verses 32 through 39, that this preacher has very high hopes for his congregation, as I do for us, for the perseverance in faith of everyone in his congregation. He has confidence that they are going to persevere to the end. He believes that by God's grace they are going to stay faithful to their Lord Jesus Christ. But he's warning them with severe, biting, very black and white words, because he loves them and because this situation is so serious and so real that they not reject their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So as any good teacher and preacher and parent, you dwell on past successes, which are the foundation for future encouragement. He turns to words of encouragement in verses 32 through 34. He says, this is not, you see, something that you can't do. You've done it before. Remember those times when you stood up for your faith, when you went to bat for your neighbor who was in prison. Continue to do so in the future. Recall those former days. Remember them when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly, he says, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You can do this, he says. You've done it before. The author of Hebrews here says, remember those early days after you professed that you were a believer in Jesus Christ. You went through incredible persecutions. Some of you were thrown into prison. All of you, even if you were not thrown into prison, went to visit those brothers and sisters who were in prison. You identified with them. You ministered to them. You shared in their suffering. You endured. You persevered. He says, I want you to remember that. I want you to reflect upon that situation. And I want you to remember to think about the significance of that. Because if you persevered in that, you also ought to persevere in the times that are coming. You accepted joyfully, he said, the plunder of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. I wonder, would we do the same thing here? If somehow the door of our house was burst down and all of our property was taken out into the street and burned, our house was destroyed, what would be our response? Because we're Christians.
How would we live? What would we do? See, the key to this joy that produces love and good works, that shares the loss of property others have experienced, is knowing that we have for ourselves a better possession, an abiding one. How confident are we in our salvation? In knowing this, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, our very soul, grasp this truth, that we have a better possession and an abiding one. Because when we know this, when we live our lives according to this, we're not paralyzed by the potential for loss. We're not frozen with fear. That possession that we know moth, rust will never take away is great enough. We will be able to withstand whatever might come our way and even rejoice in loss. What is this better possession, this abiding one? It's all this good news that we've been hearing, considering over the past few months. It's the triumph of Jesus over death that we read about in chapter 2. It's that final rest of the saints in the age to come that we heard about in chapter 4. It's the subduing of all of our enemies that we hear about in chapter 10. The perfect purification of our conscience we saw in chapter 9. The removal and the forgetting of our sins. Those sins not held against us in God's courtroom of justice. It's the promise that all of this, all of our lives are aimed at the ultimate, the greatest reward of all, namely that we shall be near God. Does that excite you? Does that motivate you to live lives boldly, knowing that we will be near God forever? Where does this knowing come from? Not just from reading and studying, it comes from, I believe, a work of the Holy Spirit in us. Where does this confidence that we are called to live our lives come from? Our confidence, our boldness, comes from the one that we keep having our finger pointed to, our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ. Comes from Him, what He did perfectly on the cross, the resurrection, what He is doing now on our behalf in heaven, and what He will do for us at the second coming and for all eternity. Christ is the one who destroyed the power of death. You hear that? Well, we may die, but we die to live. Christ is the high priest who opens the way to that throne of grace. Christ is the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Even now, He's interceding for us. Christ is the one whose blood cleanses our consciences. And He is the one who obtained an eternal redemption for us. Christ's death is a single sacrifice that perfects us for all time. He is the one who will make His enemies a footstool for His feet. He will come again a second time to save all who are eagerly waiting for Him. He is the mediator of that new and the better covenant that ensures our forgiveness of sin and the writing of the law in our hearts. The presence of God in our midst forever and ever. Amen. He is the very one who said, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you." And they do it falsely on my account. Rejoice, He says, and be glad. Can we? Do we? Is that how we live? For your reward, He says, is great in heaven. The faithful endurance and confidence in God's promise is what enabled the prophets to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of their Lord. This is what caused Paul to encourage the Christians in Rome to rejoice in their sufferings. And James, to urge the church to count it all joy when called upon to pass through various trials. Are these just words that we read and we nod our head and say, I understand, I hear? Or words that we take to heart and we believe with all of our heart? All of this reminds us, Paul, once again, the apostle, when he said that followers of Christ, as followers of Christ, we should consider ourselves unknown, yet well known. Dying, yet behold, we live. We ought to consider ourselves as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. Is that how we live? John Calvin said, wherever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong, there is no taste for the world with its allurements, so that no sense either of poverty or of shame can overwhelm our minds with sorrow. We are people of joy. So the writer here, this preacher of Hebrews here, says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Based on all this, faithful endurance and confidence to the end is something that we ought to hold on to and maintain. Why? Because what we do now has eternal consequences. He says, endure in hope. Endure in the confidence that you had at first, in light of the second coming of Christ, not as a sacrificial lamb, but as a righteous judge. He's saying, endure to the end. God is preserving you through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. So persevere to the end. And here's a logical connection to that next chapter, which is, everyone knows when they speak of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great chapter of the faith, in which we see many who have gone before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those who were around the walls of Jericho and Gideon, David, Samson. It reminds us of the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. We're no different today than these people were then. We're still waiting for the culmination and the fulfillment, the completion of God's promises. And how do we wait? We wait by faith and not by sight. There were people then. Well, this church of Hebrews may not have experienced suffering to the point of shedding their blood, but there were certainly people who came before them who did experience mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, people of faith who were convicted of their salvation in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, if we are going to be courageous, fearless before our opponents, and we may not experience that now. I don't proclaim to be a prophet. I don't want to be a prophet, except that I'm preaching God's words. And history does have a way of rolling back on itself, doesn't it? I mean, just as Egypt was predominantly a Christian nation, where might we be in 10, 15, 20 years from now, with a growth of that nation that so opposes Christianity.
Is our faith going to be tested?
I believe it is. And I believe for some it's even being tested now. We're going to live as if the word, the gospel is real. If we're going to take the risk that these early Christians, that these martyrs we read about took for Christ and His kingdom, if we're going to be bold as lions, then we're going to have to set our minds upon not the things of this world, but the things of the world, of God's world, that are more real than the things of this world. We're going to have to focus as much attention on the worth of heaven and the life to come as the world tries to get us today to focus on the worth of this very brief shadow that we live in. And we do so so that we can say with the saints of all ages, we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. May God give us boldness, courage, strength, confidence to live our lives focused upon Him, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God our Father. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that we, you, I, will not grow weary and lose heart. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us for the work that is ahead. Give us boldness and courage to speak words of truth, even when those words may be considered divisive, politically incorrect, and insensitive. And yet, even as we speak those words, Lord, may we speak them in love, with confidence to know that the words that we speak are Your words. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.